Good morning. I want to begin this lesson with asking a question. That is, what really matters? What really matters? What we do with our time, with our life? To answer that question, I'd like to turn to Daniel chapter 12. We're going to read two verses here. Verse 2 and 3 of Daniel chapter 12, to set our perspective for this lesson. Starting in verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever." Jesus is the source of all wisdom and righteousness. And if wisdom and righteousness seem to be the attributes associated with those raised to everlasting life, we need to know Jesus. We need to know what is wisdom, what is righteousness, this right standing with God. So, we're looking at some of the first teachings of Jesus. Several weeks ago, we went through the Beatitudes. We were looking at this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus spoke. And so we're going to continue that lesson, and we're going to do a quick recap of what we went over a few weeks ago together. The first thing we need to remember is to know our audience. Jesus is speaking to a Jewish crowd, so they are steeped full of traditions and spiritual ideas. They considered themselves spiritual people, and so we need to understand who Jesus is speaking to here in Matthew. Like we just read, Jesus is trying to have us be built on him. He says, "Whoever hears my words and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock." So we're wanting to be wise. And Jesus defines wisdom as hearing what he has said and then doing it. So we're going to be looking at the things that he said. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The first thing out of the gate is that we need to recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt without Christ. We remember looking at the tax collector and the Pharisee and the prayer of the Pharisee, and we see that there was the tax collector that left justified because he recognized that he was a sinner, but the Pharisee thought that he was sufficient in himself. We talked about, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, that there are some things worth mourning about, that we mourn the things God mourns about. And we recognize that our God is a comforting God. We talked about, blessed are the meek, that there's power under control, under God's control. And that when we're under God's control, we have everything. God's given us his Son. What more could we want? We talked about being blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And that it was this type of this hunger or hangry where it was something that affects our attitude, where we pursue righteousness. We want to find it, and we push other things out of the way until we have tasted that the Lord is good. And we talked about we need it. We're starving without it. He is the only source of righteousness. We talked about, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive, or they will be shown mercy. And we looked at the parable of the unforgiving servant. That God has been merciful to us, we need to be merciful to others. And that's directly affecting our own salvation, the way that we do or do not show mercy to others. We wrapped up last time with, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we talked about pure religion and what does it mean to have this purity. And just in these few verses, we saw these huge blessings Jesus is providing and proclaiming of receiving the kingdom of God, being comforted by God, inheriting the earth, being satisfied by of righteousness, receiving mercy, and getting to see God. And that this happens when we're poor in spirit, when we mourn, when we are meek, when we have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, when we're merciful, and when we have pure hearts like Jesus. And we recognized last time, what a list of blessings God is putting on his people when they have these characteristics and situations of their heart. And we're going to now build on this. We're going to now go even further because Jesus continues speaking and he gives more blessing to his people. So Matthew chapter 5, that's going to be our main passage today. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. We're going to be continuing this Sermon on the Mount, and we'll be in verse 10 of chapter 5. Remember that these Beatitudes are not randomized. Jesus isn't just making this up as he goes, but each one's building on one another. And so after all these other Beatitudes he's spoken, the next one he says in verse 9, is blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. It's not peacekeepers. These are makers of peace. That means that there wasn't peace there before. But someone went into a situation when there was not peace, and peace was made. That's going to take some work. I don't know about you, but if you work with people at all, you know that people are messy emotionally and socially, that sometimes it takes a lot of patience and endurance, long-suffering, working with people. It takes no small amount of endurance and patience to make peace. Making peace means getting your hands dirty. Have you ever done any garden work or yard work or farming? Perhaps, after working a lot with your hands in the dirt, you get all this dirt under your fingernails. It's just this, each one has this line going across it, and you have to wash your hands and work and try to get it out. Well, working with people gets your hands dirty. It affects you. Some of it carries on with you. And I think of James 3:18, which tells us a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Making peace is directly connected to righteousness, and it's going to take some work. Harvest, sowing, well, those are just other words for work. You think? I mean, they're different actions, but have you ever worked on a farm or done any sowing and harvesting? I know harvest time and cotton season in Lubbock, Texas. I mean, those guys work. I went out there for a weekend with them to help some guys in the church. It was pretty tough work. Any sort of harvest time, you know, you got to get out there and you got to work really hard. Making peace, this harvest of righteousness, it's going to take some work. It's not easy, but that doesn't mean that it's not good. This is a work for the disciples of Christ, to be peacemakers. And what a great work it is to make peace. Listen to 1 Peter 2:9. This is talking about us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We're a people for his possession. He owns us, and he has a work for us to do. And that's being this priesthood. You know, priests, as God's priests, we make living sacrifices ourselves, where we constantly are being more transformed by the renewing of our mind, trying to become more and more like Jesus. And we're also, like priests, are bridging people to God, where we're trying to connect people to God. And we're doing that by proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. If God's been good to you, say amen. We have been transferred as Christians from darkness into his light, and we should be ready to shout to the whole world and anyone who will listen how good God is. And that is a beautiful work of God's people, of making peace to the world around us. I can't help but think of Mark 5:18-20, where in the context of what we're about to read over there, Jesus and his disciples come across the sea there, and they come up to this shore, and as they get there, there's this man who had been living in the graves around the tombs, and people were trying to chain him up and bring him in because he was this wild man, and he was freakishly strong. He was able to break chains, and it's because he had legions of demons within him. And he runs screaming to Jesus once he sees him on the shore, and this demon-possessed man, which no human could contain, runs to Jesus and says, "Have mercy on us, Son of the Most High God." And then listen to what happens in Mark chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Jesus heals him. Jesus casts out the demons. And for the first time, it seems, in who knows how long, this man is able to be in his right mind. And this touches my heart, and I hope it touches yours as well. Mark 5, 18 through 20. Jesus, now, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. So this demon-possessed man who is healed, he wants to go with Jesus. He wants to get in the boat with Christ. And look what happens in verse 19. He did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. I can't imagine anything else other than wanting to be with Jesus. I just want to be close to him. I want to be at his feet. I want to be able to just be as close proximity to my Lord as possible. And because he's healed me. I remember not being a Christian before. Now I am a Christian. I just want to be with him. And then I see this, and you get close to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Go tell people about what happened to you. Go let them know the mercy that has been shown to you." And so in a very similar way to this man, we can relate to that we have this responsibility, this design in our occupation, relationship to God, to proclaim the excellencies. He has forgiven us. He has paid the price for us. And we get to declare that to the entire world. Now, we are not the only, I'm not the only one that's been converted and become a Christian. Many of you have as well. I'm not alone in declaring to the world the excellencies of God. I'm not alone. You're not alone. We are a people. We are an assembly, this ecclesia, this church, this gathering. We're not alone. We're not meant to be alone in declaring the excellencies of God. Proverbs 18, verse 1 says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." We're told, blessed are the peacemakers, not blessed are the disconnectors. Because you see, isolation is not peace. Just because there's an absence of conflict doesn't mean that there's actually peace being made. Now again, we need to know our audience to whom this "blessed are the peacemakers" is being said to. It's to these Jews, and I'm sure we all know the Jewish word for peace is shalom. And it's a very well-known word. And this word shalom, it means well-being. It means completeness. It means prosperity. It means wholeness. It means health. It means safety. But most importantly, it means harmony with God and with others. That's the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. And this is what it means. So when we make peace, we're not just trying to make sure that there's no conflict. We're trying to make things right. Trying to make things the way that they were supposed to be. I took this picture last night. This is my 1976 Volkswagen bus. I drove this in high school, not because I'm that old, but because this I had it in high school. It was an awesome ride. But we're trying to restore it and get it operational again. It's actually really close to being drivable. So if any of you want to come over and work on it with us, you're welcome to. It's a fun project. But just looking at this, it's not very dangerous. It's not being used to go run people over, running through red lights. There's no conflict with this vehicle. It's not hurting anyone. But it was never designed to just sit there. It has wheels. It's meant to be moving, to be used, to transport. You and I, as God's people, as human beings, were designed for love, to love others, and to make peace with others. And just sitting there, not causing conflict, is not the same as making peace. We think of, times of war and times of peace. This is peace. If there's no war going on, will we live in a peacetime? Well, we need to think differently. We need to look at what does peace actually mean? It means the way things are supposed to be, not just the absence of conflict. See, in English, our word for peace, we get from the Latin word pax, where we get words like pacifier, pacifist, and it's just this comfort, this soothing. And again, peace is so much more than just comfort, than just the removal of conflict and pain. Jesus came to make things right, not to make everyone feel good. And look at the blessing back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I feel presumptuous saying that. I mean, I call God Father all the time, but I feel presumptuous to say, I am a son of God. Throttle back. That's Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Well, he's the Son of God, but we are his children when we are peacemaking. We join the family business when we are making peace, because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. God is the God of peace. And when we're making peace with others in the way that he does, we join the family business of peacemaking. And God doesn't just tolerate us calling him Father. He looks at Christians and he says, those are my children. It makes me just shrink thinking about God looking at me and saying, that's my boy. Instead of just him tolerating me calling him Father. But he looks at you and me and he says, that's my kid. That's mine. That is my own. I debated whether telling this story or not, and I put it in my notes, and so I'm going to do it. Years ago, when I was about 13, 14, I'm not exactly sure, my dad was talking to somebody on our property. It looked like they were doing some sort of business deal, selling or buying something from Craigslist. I'm not exactly sure what it was. And we had this big brown Ford truck, and my dad needed me to move it for some reason, and so he tosses me the key, and I've driven that truck on the property, or I think I might have had my permit at that time, I'm not exactly sure. But he tosses me the keys to this truck, and I'm like, yeah, and I catch the keys out of the air, and I feel really cool that I get to drive the truck and take care of some chore on the property. And so dad's talking to this other guy, and I have to back this truck up, and we have this canopy on the back, and I can't see through out the back window or through the rearview mirror. So instead of using my side mirrors and looking out through the window, I opened the door as I'm backing the truck up. And we had this really old lawnmower, one of those old riding lawnmowers, and it was about several feet off to the truck. And so as I open the door and I'm looking back and I'm driving backwards, that door catches that lawnmower. And it starts dragging that lawnmower across the yard. And people have like a flight or fight response, and some people also have a freeze response. Well, in that moment, I had the freeze response, and I just start dragging this lawnmower across the yard. So my dad's talking with this other man, and in the background, there's this truck just dragging this lawnmower across, and I finally come to my senses, and like 15, 20 feet, and just sounded awful. It's like stretching the door, and oh man, I felt about that big sitting there knowing like in front of this stranger, this irresponsible youth. My dad and I had no, I mean, I don't even remember what happened. Maybe I just blocked it out of my memory after what happened next. But, there was no, I'm sure I got disciplined for it. We can ask my dad later about what happened. But the point I knew that I had disappointed my dad. That's not what he wanted me to do, to drag the lawnmower across. And I sometimes wonder, how does God view us? He's our Father, and we're His children. How does He view us? And look at what Ephesians 3:10 says. It says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Rulers and authorities, these spiritual entities, are looking at the church and they look at us and they say, God is wise. God knew what He was doing when He gave them His word, when they gave us His Son. And now people that have never seen Jesus in the flesh are giving their entire lives and seeking to follow Him, and they're doing it. And God can say, these are my children. And He doesn't look at us with shame and disappointment. Sure, we all stumble, but He knows that He's paid the price for us. And He doesn't look at us with shame or regret. And so it's amazing to think of God looking at His children and saying, that's my boy, that's my daughter. Those are my people of my own possession. I mean, we are children of God. That's something I have to remind myself all the time. That God is our Father and we are His children. 1 John 3:1 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And this is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So we're going to get into persecution here in just a little bit in this lesson. But first I want to talk about what is this great love that He has lavished on us. I want to show you something about God's love, and it's directly related to peacemaking. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, just several verses later, Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. Loving your enemies is very godly. It's very godlike. Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. We were enemies with God, and yet He still loved us to give us His Son, that we can believe in Him and have everlasting life. We didn't make a deal with God. We weren't separated, and we're like, all right, God, if you give us your Son, then we'll really think about following you. Didn't happen that way. He loved us as being His enemies, giving us His Son, this incomprehensible act of love to make peace with us, to make things the way they were supposed to be, that we were to be with God and we are to be His children. When we seek to make real peace within ourselves, within our homes, within our communities, within the church, with other people in general, we join the family business of Father God, of seeking to make peace, make things the way they were supposed to be. So let's look at this next beatitude, because these all build upon one another. Back in Matthew chapter 5, now verse 10, it says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, people aren't randomly persecuted. They're persecuted here for righteousness' sake, for right standing with God. Jesus had right standing with God. He is righteousness itself. And think about, why was Jesus persecuted? Why did Jesus get rejected by so many people and people cheered for him to go to the cross? Why did that happen? It wasn't because of his loving, neighborly preaching. You know, we don't want to crucify Mr. Rogers, telling people to be neighborly and treat people with respect. The Jews had a whole law talking about moral living and how to treat people properly. So why was Jesus rejected by many? It's because of the exclusive truth that Jesus brings to the table. When he says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, that is what the world rejects and persecutes, that there's one way to have right standing with God the Father, and that's through Jesus. Now, notice back in here in this blessing that these people, that the blessed persecuted, are receiving the kingdom of heaven. That's the blessing. And that's the same blessing back in verse 3 for those who are poor in spirit. And you see, when you finish the race under persecution and even killed, you finish the race blessed. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 13. Matthew 24, 9 through 13. Jesus is telling his disciples about the destruction that's going to come to Jerusalem soon. 24, 9 through 13. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Listen to this. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So this persecution, remaining true under persecution, the kingdom belongs to them. Those who remain to the end will be saved. That's the blessing for the persecuted, to know that when you hang in there, the kingdom belongs to those who endure. Now, going to verse 11, another blessing about persecution back in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecution's gonna happen. If we recognize that we're poor in spirit without Jesus, if we recognize that he's the only source of righteousness that we hunger for, if he's the only source of real peace, and we're trying to help the world find this real peace that's only from Christ, there's gonna be a lot of people that reject that. I think of Paul speaking in Acts 17 on the Areopagus, where he's talking to these people and he mentions the resurrection, and it says some people began to mock him, but others said they wanted to hear more about it. And so we need to never forget that if we're going to take up our cross and follow Jesus, if we're going to sign up for this lifelong discipleship and give everything else up to follow Jesus, we're going to get rejected by some people. There's going to be some people that are going to be really, really opposed to that. It's going to be unavoidable. And so we need to embrace that and know that there's a blessing in that. And there's several blessings. One is that you're not in it alone. There's a whole people, God's people, that are going to be persecuted and are persecuted in this way. But also, we need to recognize that there is a reward. We see here that the reward is great in heaven. And before we look at the reward, I need to mention that this persecution is for on account of his name, not just for being different. You've maybe heard the phrase, the nail that sticks out most gets hammered first. We're not called just to stick out the most. We're called to do everything for Jesus. And when we're doing everything for Jesus and we're persecuted for that, then we are our reward is great in heaven. So our whole life is focused in discipleship to Jesus. But we're told here that our reward is great in heaven. What could be this great reward? Listen to Luke 23:42-43. Jesus is on the cross, and there's these two thieves or criminals with him. And one criminal recognizes and says, Jesus, I deserve to be here, but you don't deserve to be here. And he tells Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when Jesus returns and the dead in Christ rise first, and us who are alive will meet him in the air. And we're told in verse 17, so shall we ever be with the Lord. I want you to really take this to your heart. What greater reward could there be than being with Jesus forever? What, top that. Try to beat being with Jesus forever. What a reward. When we are blessed, we receive the kingdom, and we're going to be with Jesus forever. There's a false teaching in some groups that I personally have had conversations with, and that regarding different levels of heaven, different types of rewards for eternity. It's a false teaching. Matthew 21:16 tells this parable of these workers out in the field, and some worked a lot of hours, some worked a medium amount of hours, some only worked for a very, very short time. They all got the same reward. When we're faithful to God, when we're his people, we're going to be with Jesus forever. And what more could we want? How could you top being with God who loves us, our Father, and being with Jesus forever? Someone challenged me in making me think about it differently, and I really appreciated it. And imagine heaven. You get to be with your loved ones that are Christians. You get to be with them forever. You get a new body that doesn't have any problems, and you get there's no more suffering. But the question that really challenged me, and I hope challenges you too, is, let's say you're in that environment. How disappointed would you be if Jesus wasn't there? If you get to live forever, have a body that never has any problems, and you get to be with your loved ones, that sounds pretty awesome. But if Jesus isn't there, how much disappointment does that bring you? Our focus should be on being with the Lord forever. That's our goal. That's our mission. That's our desire. And when we seek him and others seek him, we're gonna be together forever. But our focus, the reward, this great reward, is to be with Jesus forever. And you can't top that. You just can't top that. So now that Jesus has given us these blessings, we're going to conclude looking at, now that we are this blessed people, back in Matthew chapter 5, he then tells us that we are salt and light. So let's read this together as we conclude. Verse 13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underneath people's feet. Now, this salt and this light, there's something distinctive about it. Not anybody is salt and not anybody is light, but as these people who are blessed in the way that he just described, that is what makes somebody salt or, as we're going to see in a moment, light. And this blessed state that Jesus described what it is, that's the distinctive nature of the church, of God's people. This blessing that we have is the saltiness. And this salt and light need to be present in the world. This concept of salt, I'm sure someone who has a large knowledge of chemistry or culinary history could explain all the details of how salt affects things. But it preserves, it enhances, it brings out more flavor. And as Christians, we need to make sure that we're preserving the truth, that we're preserving the things of God. We need to make sure that we're enhancing the truth where everybody's made in God's image, and we should be enhancing that. We should be bringing that out when we approach people. But salt is meant to be added to something. I really like salty popcorn. When I go to the movies and I get popcorn, I put what looks like an unnatural amount of salt. I like salt a lot. But I will never just have a bowl of salt that I eat. That would be disgusting. And the salt needs to get added to something to be effective. God doesn't want us just piled in together as salt and not being poured out on anything. God wants his people in the world enhancing, preserving, maybe even dissolving some things. But we need to have this distinct saltiness, and that saltiness is this blessings, this series of blessings that he just described. And salt, can you tell if that salt is salty? How could that's something really fascinating about this statement, is that it's not about appearances. It's about what's going on in here. And that's what the rest of the Sermon on the Mount basically talks about, is what's going on the inside, not outside appearances. So it's about, we need to make sure our hearts are right so that we can have this real saltiness, and that saltiness is the blessings that Jesus just described. So you can check whether you're salty or not, whether we are blessed the way Jesus just described being blessed. He then goes on to say in verse 14, says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." We are a community, not just one person lives in a city. We are a community, we are a group, we are the church. We're not meant to just be by ourselves, isolated and disconnected. We are to be unified as a group, as an assembly. And I love this verse because I find it ironic that the Valley Church of Christ literally sits on a hill. To drive up the extension, the highway extension here, you have to go up. And we're sitting on a hill here in Wasilla. I find that slightly ironic. But we can't be a city set too high on a hill. We need to be on a place where people can see us, so that the community can be connected to us, and we can be approachable. But we also need to be, as Christians, we do need to make sure we're not being stained by the world. But we can't be so far removed that people can't even approach us. So an old preacher and a mentor of mine once said, we need to be a city set on a hill, but we can't be a city set too high on a hill that people can't even come into the city. So how is this light supposed to help and affect people? Well, let's look at these last two verses here. Verse 15. "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Have you ever heard of this expression of head in the sand? You know, just so you know, ostriches don't actually do this. It's just an expression. And the idea is like, well, if I can't see my problem or my predator or whatever, if I can't see it, well, it doesn't exist. And this is the condition in which a lot of people, maybe even some of us, are living in, where if we just pretend things are a certain way, we can just imagine that we just kind of live in our own little world, but that's not reality. And that kind of goes back to this peacemaking, where as Christians, we're to make things the way they're supposed to be, the way God designed them to be. And our world just wants things to be the way they want it to be. And sometimes us, we just want things to make it things the way we want to be. We need to have the lights turned on and to see things as they actually are. Where do we stand with God? What does he want? What does his word say? What are we supposed to be doing? Having our eyes open and not buried in the sand. We are to show the world what's real, what's true. So in conclusion, from the things that we said or and read this morning, may you be blessed. May you be blessed the way Jesus describes being blessed and what blessings they are. To be called sons and daughters of God, to see God, to receive mercy, to be comforted, to be satisfied with righteousness, to inherit the kingdom of God, to have a great reward in heaven. What blessings. Let's be blessed the way Jesus describes being blessed, and let's see that those blessings are salt and light to the world. We are salt and light by being blessed. So be blessed, and as blessed people, let's be a beacon of the light of God to the world around us. If there's any needs here, if anyone needs to be baptized, please come forward while we stand and sing.